Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I want to read verses 6 through 21 as we start this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. Look down there at verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is that on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We do thank you again just for the songs that we sang of Christ's work. We thank you for this section of Scripture, a familiar section of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would bring it fresh into our minds. Lord, we would take the principles that are laid out for us in these verses, apply them, Lord. Show us areas in our life where we can bring you greater glory, be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in response to your word. So guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, simplicity is a good thing. I don't know if you like complicated type things. I'm not really a big fan of that. I'm a brass tacks kind of guy, if you haven't gotten to know me. I actually enjoy looking at complicating things, like things that seem like they're unrelated, and try to figure out the underlying relationship between those things. The simple underlying root issues, the situations or commonalities that seem really complex, but when you really look at it, aren't. I like the KISS principle, as it were. Well, let me ask you a question of simplicity. If you could boil down our calling in life, what we are called to do in life, what would it be? If you could boil it down to one phrase, what would you boil it down to? All right, let me make it a little bit easier maybe for you to think about. So you decided to help out with the children's ministry at Blast on Wednesday night, and you are teaching, and you teach the lesson, and after the lesson, a young, big-eyed child walks up and asks you this question. They say, what would you say, teacher, are we called to do as Christians? What would you say in one line? What would you say we're called to do? Think about it. What would your response be? Go ask the other volunteer, right? Well, in a sense, the question that was posed at our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and the dialogue that takes place after there really gives us an insight into if we could boil everything down, what we are called to. So take your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 12. Many of you will probably recognize this little story, this little occurrence in the Lord Jesus' life. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. I'm going to read down to verse 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asking the Lord here, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And notice Jesus' response in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The scribe asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what's Jesus' response in verses 29 through 31? It's pretty simple, right? He boils the call of a true follower of God down to these two commandments. To love God and what? To love others. To love God and to love others. That's the essence of our calling. So when the scribe responds in verses 32 through 33 and really acknowledging the truth of what Jesus said, Jesus comes back in verse 34 and he says, you're not far from the kingdom because you're starting to get it. Now, of course, if you understand what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, if the scribe truly loved God, he would honor Jesus, because it says in John 5, 22 through 23, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So this scribe's getting to the heart of it, of course, but he has to acknowledge who the Lord Jesus Christ is, which he had failed to do. But this is the basic calling of our Christian life. Love God, love others. And like other areas of life, we complicate things, don't we? We complicate the Christian life, I think, sometimes. But it's really quite simple. It boils down to this concept that Jesus gives. Love God and love others. And that idea, that phrase, really sums up the section of Scripture we're looking at today. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you were to look at the Ten Commandments and summarize the Ten Commandments in one phrase, it really would simply be love God and love others. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6 is where we are this morning, and just to remind you that we're at the beginning now of Moses' second speech in the book. The first speech took place in chapters 1 through 4, where Moses encourages the Israelites to serve the Lord, obey the Lord, serve the Lord with your life. And now this second speech, which takes us all the way to the end of chapter 28, answers the question, really, how do you serve the Lord? What does it look like for the Israelites to serve the Lord? If you're being encouraged to do that, it probably helps to know how to do it, right? I mean, there's nothing more encouraging than to be told to do something from your employer, but he doesn't tell you how you have to do it. And so the Lord says, okay, I want you to serve. Moses says, serve the Lord, but here's how you do it. And that's what chapter 5 through 28 is all about. So he encourages them, look at chapter 5, verse 1. He encourages them again, serve the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the statutes, the rules that I speak in your hearing today, you shall learn them and be careful to do them. And after encouraging them that, now in verses 7, you know, starts in verse 6, but really gets in the meat of it. In verse 7 down through verse 21, he provides the basic framework, you could say, of how to serve the Lord. Here's the skeletal outline of what it means to serve the Lord your God. And he tells them of the story of the giving of the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. These commandments are pretty familiar, right? I don't think any of you read this and was like, I've never seen that in the Bible before. It's pretty familiar. It's very familiar to us, even in the United States, people that aren't Christians and don't ever profess to be Christians. They're familiar, at least, with the Ten Commandments. I mean, our legislators have to write rules about whether or not these could even be put on government buildings. So we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. But look at verse 6. Don't forget who the audience is. Who are the Ten Commandments for? Well, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Obedience to these principles is driven by what he says in verse 6, that God redeemed them. God had redeemed Israel, therefore their response to that redemption would be their obedience to verses 7 through 21, to pursue these principles, to implement them in their lives. The Ten Commandments ultimately are for the redeemed. Now, of course, they reveal God's morality. They're based in what is right and what is truly wrong, but this is a calling for the redeemed. I like what Daniel Block has to say about the Ten Commandments. I'm a big fan of his writings. He says, you know, this document, this verses 6 down through 21, is really not about laws per se. It's designed to create a worldview. When you look at this, it's tempted to say Ten Commandments, Ten Laws, but it's really designed to give us a worldview. And that worldview could be summarized by that phrase that we started the message with. Love God and love others. That's how these 10 proclamations break down. The commandments focus on loving God and loving others. There's a vertical dimension to it, and you could say there's a horizontal dimension to it. That's where it starts off. Look at commandments chapter in verses 7 through 11. The first three commandments have that vertical component. It's about loving God. And then the Commandments 5 through 10 focus on others, that horizontal relationship. So you get that vertical relationship, and you have that horizontal relationship. And then the fourth commandment, which you see in verse 12, taken down to verse 15, the Sabbath principle, that's what I would call a transitional commandment. Because you'll notice in there that there's both a vertical and a horizontal component. Actually, I'm not going to get into it today. I'm trying to decide if I'm going to do a whole message on verses 12 through 15. I probably will, that transitional commandment of the Sabbath. But if you look at the first giving of the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20, and you compare what the Lord says in Exodus 20 versus what Moses says here, of course, through the Lord, I get that, the Lord through Moses, in Deuteronomy 5, there's actually a big difference between the two commandments. In Exodus 20, you find out that the reason for the Sabbath has a vertical component. It's patterned after God's creative work. Do you remember that? God worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh, right? But you don't really see that here in Deuteronomy. That's not the focus. The focus in Deuteronomy is more horizontal. Look at verse 15. Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Provide rest for your workers. It's more horizontally focused. So I think, to understand it, it's kind of a transitional type of commandment. There's a vertical component, which we'll talk about, and also a horizontal component of taking care of your servants, as you can see in verse 14, your donkeys, your livestock, not taking advantage of it, learning to rest and trust the Lord rather than always trying to make another buck. But the basic structure of the Ten Commandments is pretty simple. Love God and love others. Which brings me to one more introductory point I want to make today. I've heard this section. Anyone ever heard of this section referred to as Israel's Bill of Rights? Anyone ever heard of it that way? Okay, well, people say that in case you're wondering, okay? We have the American Bill of Rights, right? Which right now is kind of a hot topic in light of everything going on. If this was a Bill of Rights, notice it's much different than the American Bill of Rights. The American Bill of Rights are guaranteeing your rights, right? But the Ten Commandments, notice, they're not guaranteeing your rights, they're guaranteeing the rights of others. The rights of God. And the rights of your neighbor. Which brings me to this very important point. The nature of Christianity and the nature really of following the Lord is that of serving others. It is others-oriented. Even in the most fundamental document, you could say, of Israel's life, it is others-focused, not focused on yourself. You see that? That is the nature of the Christian life. Focused on how you live. Not how others live, not how they will ensure your rights, but how you live so that you can ensure their rights. So you don't murder. Why? To ensure their right to life. You don't steal. Why? To ensure their right to property. You don't commit adultery. Why? To ensure security in someone else's marriage, you see? Other-focused. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to focus on my wants and my needs. You know what my want this morning was? Turn the alarm off and roll over. I am very tired today. Guess what I'm going to do when I go home today? That's right. And it's going to be one of those, like, not 10-minute power naps. I'm going to just say, I know I have to leave at, like, 5 o'clock, so I'll be up at 5 o'clock. We're focused on our wants, our needs, our desires. But really, the Ten Commandments as well, and really the nature of the Christian life is supposed to be focused on others. Well, this morning, I'm not going to do all the Ten Commandments, and I'm not going to do just one commandment at a time. I want to look at the first half. That's verses 7 through 11. The vertically oriented commandments. The first three commandments, look at verse 7. Let's read through them, 7 through 11. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The focus here is very simple. Love the Lord your God. That's the summary of these commandments in verses 7 through 11. Love the Lord your God. Now, we love him, of course, as John reminds us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Why? We love him because he first loved us. That's verse 6, right? I redeemed you out of Egypt and made you my people. I've redeemed you. I loved you first. Therefore, you love me. He redeemed us. So if you're here this morning, just as a way of reminder, and you don't know for certain that God has redeemed you, that he sent his son to die for you, you can truly never pursue a love of God because it's based on God's love for us. Our love for God stems out of his love for us. And of course, to experience that love of God, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And in faith and repentance, God can forgive you and shed his love abroad into your heart. And then having been loved, we're ready now for verses 7 through 11 to love God. How do you love God? How do you love God? You ever think about that? I mean, how do you love someone that you're close with? How do we love God? Look down at verse 10. It gives us an insight. Showing steadfast love to those, to thousands of those who what? Love me and what? Do you see that connection? Keep my commandments. Love is connected to keeping God's commandments. It says it again, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at the language here, verses 12 through 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Again, same connection, loving God and keeping his commandments. The same thing's true in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. We show our love for God by keeping his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we won't fail. Doesn't mean there won't be seasons of life where we struggle with sins. But a characteristic of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a desire to do his will. And a bent, that's kind of the say, they're bent to do his will. Their stance is to want to do his will. And a pattern of keeping his commandments. Jesus says the same thing. You remember that, right? If we love him, we what? We keep his commandments. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21 through 23, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Notice the language. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We show our love to God. We show our love to the Lord Jesus Christ by obeying what he says. And as we increase in our love for God, what happens? We have an increase in a desire to do his will. They go hand in hand. Obey him how? If we love God, we'll obey him. Well, how do we do that? These verses, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 5, 7 through 11, these five verses give us an insight into how to love God. They show us two ways. First, we're going to look at each of these really quickly. Exclusive allegiance. You want to love God? Show him exclusive allegiance. And secondly, as we'll see in verse 11, proper representation. Let's get into these verses here, okay? There's three commandments, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 11, but they really boil down to this idea. How do you love God? It's really just two ways in these verses that he gets at. The first two commandments are summed up in this first one. Here it is, exclusive allegiance. That's verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this isn't focused so much on the fact that there's only one God. That's not really the emphasis here in verse 7, on him being the only God. Rather, on him, the emphasis is being the only God in our lives. That's why I say exclusive allegiance. This is a call in verse 7 to exclusive allegiance before me. Look what he says in verse 7. You shall have no other gods. And then that last phrase, before me. Or as some translations, maybe you memorized it as a kid, besides me. The idea is there is to be no other gods in God's presence or in the presence of God before his face. There are not to be any other gods. 1 Samuel 5, maybe you've never heard this story, but I think 1 Samuel 5 vividly illustrates this phrase in verse 7, this command, you shall have no other gods before me. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had come and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that story? Where they captured the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines are fighting against Israel. They take the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant, there's a lot to say about it, but very simply is, that was where God manifested his presence on earth, was the Ark of the Covenant. And they're victorious. And every nation at that time, when they would defeat a person, a nation, they, in their minds, defeated their gods, and they would bring them and basically show, look, we're overtaking your God. So they take the Ark of the Covenant, and in 1 Samuel chapter 5, they bring it to Ashdod, and then they take it into the temple, their house of Dagon. Do you remember this story? And they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of their God, proving that they had defeated the God of Israel. I love verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 5. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. So they took Dagon, which is so powerful, they had to pick him up and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, it's like, you didn't get the hint yet, did you? Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. You shall have no other gods in my presence. No other gods before me. He is the only true God. Therefore, we show our love to him, verse 7, through exclusive allegiance to him. I love what Christopher Wright, his commentator, says in his commentary on Deuteronomy. He says in verse 7, the best way to summarize this is this: you shall have no other gods as rival to me. No other gods as a rival to me. Only the true God is to be the God of our hearts. Easier said than done, don't you agree? Because look at verses 8 through 10. Here's our greatest temptation. Our greatest temptation is idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 7, second command: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is under the water, in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Our greatest temptation, and what will keep us from exclusive allegiance to the Lord, is idolatry. That was Israel's greatest temptation, and that's our greatest temptation. Verse 8, no carved image. You cannot. This commandment in verse 8 is you're not to take God and make him into an image, into a likeness. We already saw this. You just quickly flip. Look at chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Just skim through that. Moses already talked about this. You're not to make a carved image for yourself of any form or figure or the likeness of male, female, etc., etc. You cannot reduce God to a created thing. He's the creator. He's transcendent. Look at verse 9. You cannot have exclusive allegiance to God, verse 9, if you're bowing down and serving an idol. Now, when it says, it's not just simply bowing down. Notice that in verse 9, you shall not bow down to them, but notice also serve them. That language implies commitment. You cannot be committed to God and committed to an idol. You can't be committed to both. You cannot serve other gods by being committed to them. And the proof of one's commitment to an idol, think about it, is how much weight you give to that idol. How much weight that idol bears in your life. I mean, we have idols today. You know that. And if you worship them, you cannot be worshiping God. You can't do both. This is completely revolutionary at that time. At that time, people would adopt gods all the time. Oh, I'll take this god. This god would bring you good luck. Well, I want that. And I have the god of rain over here. And I need the god of grain while we're at it. And I grab this god and I start, I hold them all into high regard to bring me what I want. But God says, no, you can't have any of that. I am the one. I am exclusive allegiance. You cannot serve me and serve other gods. Probably the greatest, one of the greatest idols today. What do you think is the greatest idol today? Science. Oh, okay. I don't have that in my notes. I'll change that for the second sermon. Money. There it is. Jesus made it pretty clear in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. It's the same principle that's built here in the first commandment, in the second commandment. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And in case you don't know what Jesus is talking about, he makes it very clear: you cannot serve God and money. We live in a very idolatrous world. There's all different types of idols today. Money is a big one, but think about it. Pleasure, comfort, control, drugs, alcohol. I mean, even good things like family, having children, having well-behaved children becomes idolatrous. Education. The list could go on and on and on. Anything that strips our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ has become our practical idol. And a good test for that on a real practical basis is this: if it keeps me from doing something God calls me to, or not doing, let me think, Probably should have wrote it down exactly how I should say it. Keeps me from doing something God calls me to, or it keeps me from doing something God doesn't call me to. Then it's an idol. If I lose my cool because I want a good marriage and my spouse is in the way, and so I get angry at my spouse, I've now breached the commandment of God, and what's become an idol in my heart is a really good thing, a good marriage. But it's causing me to do what God's called me not to do. You see? Good things become our idols very quickly. And the Lord says, no, exclusive allegiance to me. You want to love me? Show me exclusive allegiance. That's our greatest temptation is idolatry. Now look at the end of verse 9 through 10. A good reminder here, a great reminder here. Look at the end of verse 9. You shall not bow down and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here's the reminder we need as we're tempted with idolatry. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Verse 10, but showing steadfast love to thousands, and I would say to the thousandth generation, that's how I'd translate it, of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a reminder to not take idolatry lightly. That's why he says in verse 9, for, here's the reason, don't serve them. Why? First, because God is a jealous God. He wants exclusivity. He wants exclusive allegiance from our hearts. And it's a proper jealousy. It's a right jealousy that God has. He cleaned us. He washed us. He redeemed us, verse 6. And now we go and abandon him. It's a proper jealousy that a husband would have if his wife's affections are being given to another man, right? That's a proper jealousy. Or if a wife finds out her husband's having an emotional affair with someone else, there's a proper jealousy there. No, this is exclusive for me. This is what you've done. I've redeemed you, yet you go to other gods. So he says, no, I'm a jealous God. Don't take this lightly. I've gone through great lengths to redeem you out of Egypt. I've gone through great lengths to redeem you, people, out of your sin. And there's consequences. Look at the end of verse 9. There's consequences to committing your life to idolatry, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This kind of rubs everybody a little bit wrong. What is he saying here? Does that mean he's going to hold these children accountable for their parents' decisions? I don't think that's what he's getting at all, because he makes it very clear you're not to do that later in the law. But rather, the effects of your sin will affect the generations that follow. If you give yourself to idolatry, then that will visit your children and your children's children. And all you need to do is open up the book of 1 Kings and see Solomon's choice and see how that affected his children. Just read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and see how a decision affects those children. I think that's what he's getting at. God's not going in and paying his kids for what his father did. That's not what he's saying. But rather also the flip side, here's a great reminder as well, verse 10, showing hesed love, steadfast love, covenant love, faithful, committed love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Those who have exclusive allegiance to the Lord, they receive, they are shown the steadfast love of the Lord. So love God. How? First, verses 7 through 10, exclusive allegiance. Now, look at verse 11. Secondly, proper representation. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God, this is verse 11, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the third commandment. First commandment was verse 7, second commandment verse 8, and now you have this commandment in verse 11 to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's kind of an interesting phrase. I mean, I remember in my growing up years, because I grew up in the church, I would hear this, and it was always associated, or at least this is all I heard. You know, sometimes when you're older, you're not sure if you were just never listening. You ever realize that? Probably that's the case. So most of the time I wasn't listening. But the time I was listening, I always heard this in a sense of, like swearing, right? Using the Lord's name in a swearing sense, taking it lightly and just throwing it around in the way that I talked. But there's a lot more to this than just that. Actually, there's a great deal more to this in verse 11. Daniel Block says that probably the best way to translate, and I think it's right, you shall not carry the name of your Lord emptily. Kind of a weird phrase, but shall not carry the name of your Lord emptily. In other words, the focus of this is on bearing the name of the Lord. Let me help you understand that. We say that we follow him. We say that we're committed to him. And in that sense, his name is upon us. Okay? So we're representing his name. So as we live in this world and as we do things that we do, we're representing his name. We're actually helping people understand who God is by how we live, right? So you go to work and people find out that you go to church on Sunday and that you proclaim to be a Christian. How you live is representative of the one you say you follow. Do you follow the language here? You follow the idea? And to bear his name emptily, to bear his name in vain, is to misrepresent the name of the one that you say you follow. So look at chapter 6, verse 13. It's the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve. Notice, same type of language. By his name you shall swear, which means this. You are saying on the Lord's name, by his name, you will make an oath. So if you lie, what have you done? You've misrepresented the name of the one that you say that you have sworn under. You're not giving adequate representation to God. That's the emphasis of verse 11. If we love God, we will adequately represent him in the world that we live in. So if you're at work and you're a Christian, the question is, are we giving proper representation of the Lord's name in how we work? If you're a student, same thing. Are we emptily bearing the name of God? How about how you interact with others? Go to church on Sunday, you tell people you go to church on Sunday, but man, you blow up on Monday. People are like, wait a minute, don't you love when unbelievers do this? I thought you were a Christian. But that's the idea in this commandment, actually. Jesus called his disciples salt and light in Matthew chapter 5, right? The distinction from the world. We're a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. We're shining the truths of the gospel in this sin-soaked culture we live in. Do we take this lightly? Do we take lightly that the name of the Lord is on us? And really, that's the idea. You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. Are we taking the name of the Lord God in vain in the way we live and showing and misrepresenting the name we say we follow? That's really the heart of this commandment. Of course, look at the end of verse 11. It's not taken lightly, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Christian life really is simple. It really is. Love God and love others. That's really the focus of these Ten Commandments. We're called to love the Lord our God, to love him with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, with everything that's within us. So in verse 7 and 8, 9 and 10, you do this through exclusive allegiance. I mean, every day, I say this, I'm probably going to keep saying in Deuteronomy, but every day, right, you've got those idols that pop up at the bottom of your bed, and exclusive allegiance to the Lord says, no, I am going to live for the Lord today. And therefore, as I live for the Lord, verse 11, I will adequately represent him in the world that I'm living in. I will not bear his name in vain, emptily, but will adequately represent him so that others can see the glory of God as they see us live the mundane lives that we live. They'll see beyond that and say, wow, they do adequately represent that name. And give glory to God, as Peter reminds us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth, Lord. I know for me, I needed to hear a lot of these things this week. the fight, the battle against idolatry in my own heart each day as I wake up. But Lord, to show you love by committing to you full exclusive allegiance, and to represent your name properly, fully in the world I live in. Lord, it's through your grace we're able to even obey these commands because you first redeemed us. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your patience as we fall short much. But, Lord, may that desire burn within each of our hearts to show you love by representing you in this world and by giving exclusive allegiance to you so that you are glorified. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.